Father, as we come before you this morning, we give you thanks and prayer and praise for that very fact that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And we can pour our hearts out to you, and we can intercede for the church and for her people. And that the church would remain strong and in Christ. That we would glorify you in all things that we do. And Father, we do come here with this intercessory prayer this morning. First of all, that you would hold back evil in our government. We pray for our president, our Congress, our Supreme Court, our governor, our city, municipality leaders, and pray for your guiding hand upon them, and that they would seek you as you, your Holy Spirit, would move them. We pray for our troops in Afghanistan. We pray for their protection, that you would keep them and watch over them, and the troops that now do not know you, that you may bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray for our brother, Ron Mullins, who has to work away from home. We pray for him. We pray for his faithfulness as one of the deacons in our church. And I pray for each and every one of the deacons that you would watch over them and empower them and keep them safely in the palm of your hand. We pray, Father, for Dave and Joy Mueller, missionaries to whom we support. We pray that you would watch over them and keep them for the Francophone ministries and for the container that is on the ship and heading over to Burkina Faso. We pray for a safe arrival. We pray for the protection of our missionaries. We pray for Jean-Pierre in Mali, and where there's controversy and there's bloodshed. We pray for him. We pray for Kimde, our other brother in Burkina Faso, in the radio ministry, and the word going over the airwaves and people being brought to Jesus Christ because of this. For the Christians in southern Sudan, in the bloodshed that is happening over there, and all over the world, Christians who live in fear of their lives, but live in the grace of Jesus Christ and in the confidence that you will watch over them and keep them. And no matter what happens, if they lose their lives, their physical lives, they can do no more to them. And they will be in the hands of Jesus to live as Christ, to die again. And so, Father, we lift these matters up to you. We pray for the family of Steve Kessler today on the homegoing of Steve's dad. We pray for them and give them comfort and peace. For Amy Mullins' daughter, Cha-Cha, who had the cancer surgery this week, we pray for her. We pray for her husband, Mike, for their mother, Amy Mullins and Ron Mullins. So we pray for her healing. And Lord, for the spiritual condition of this church, the spirit condition of the churches around us, that they would stay true to your word, that the Holy Spirit would guide and reach each one, to guide them in the spirit to walk in Christ. And all these intercessory things we bring to you this morning, Father, and pray for your glory in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Jerry. We appreciate that. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word together. Help us to look at this word to understand what it's saying and help us to apply it to our lives. We thank you that you are in charge and that we can trust you for everything. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How many of you have heard the expression, love makes the world go round? Probably most of us at one point. Culture, society, TV, radio, all of our music, or much of our music, constantly speaks about the subject of love. Certainly in Christian circles, we hear a lot about love. John 3:16 is a very well-known verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:11 says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So as we consider and as we think of these verses and multiple other verses that we can find in Scripture, we realize that God is a God of love. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to come to that conclusion. And as a God of love, he wants and he desires that we love him back and that we love one another as well. So as we look at the book of Philippians, we see the Apostle Paul expressing joy and thanksgiving in regards to the church at Philippi. As we look at what he has said to them and about them in chapter 1, we recognize that he truly loves this church and the people within that church. He offers prayer for these people. He expresses appreciation for their involvement in the gospel ministry. He speaks confidently of his belief that God will complete the work in each one of them that he has already started. Paul continues to greet and address these believers in chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. As we read his words, we see him continuing to express his love towards the people of this church. And in these verses, I believe we will find four attributes of true Christian love as expressed by the Apostle Paul to his fellow believers in the church of Philippi. The first attribute of true Christian love we find in verse 7. And I'm calling this commitment to the gospel, commitment to the gospel. Let me read verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Paul is extremely grateful for and felt much affection towards his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He offered prayers for them with joy in his heart. They had participated in the gospel message and the gospel presentation from the very beginning when Lydia and her family and the Philippian jailer had all become saved and a new church was born. He had these people in his heart. They had been one with him in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. They stood with Paul against all kinds of trials and all kinds of tribulations to preach the saving grace of Jesus Christ. They did it when he was there, and they did it when he wasn't there, and even when he was in prison. Both Paul and the Philippian believers were fellow partakers of God's grace. The same God that had saved Paul had also saved these Philippian believers. The same God who had offered grace to Paul also offered it to those who were saved and were part of the church at Philippi. There was a mutual sharing. There was a partaking of God's grace by both Paul and these people. There was a mutual commitment to a message of hope, a message of truth, and that was called the gospel message. The gospel message says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And the reason that we need to be saved is because we're sinners, and left to ourselves, we would be lost. And that Christ was both Savior and Lord, and he needed to be believed on as such, and that repentance was part of that gospel message, and that we were saved by not by a faith plus works, but by a faith that works. They were mutually committed to the gospel, the defense of the gospel, and the presentation of the gospel. I'd like you to look at a couple of passages here in the book of Philippians. Starting in chapter 1, verse 12, let me read to you down to verse 18. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. We'll look at this passage in a couple weeks. Next week I'm doing something on sanctity of human life. But as you look at it, we recognize that Paul and these Philippian believers were committed to the gospel. They mutually believed in and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, there were a few of these believers that did it out of bad motives. They did it because Paul was in prison. This was a chance to get some notoriety and attention drawn to themselves that maybe Paul would have gotten. So they took advantage of that situation. But the rest of them apparently were doing it out of pure motives, out of love. And certainly Paul was also doing it out of love. What's the point there? That there was a mutual commitment to the truth of the gospel message. Looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete, there's that J word again, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Again, you have another passage of Scripture that talk about the unity of the church and the need for them to work together as believers to proclaim the gospel. And finally, if you would go with me to Philippians chapter 4, and this is verses 15 to 18. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Each of these cases, there is an expression of a commitment. In each of these cases, the believers in Paul are showing Christian love by being committed to the gospel message. You know, true Christian love is not merely sentiment. It's not merely saying things that make people feel good. It is not something that is based on feelings or emotions, although feelings and emotions certainly may be involved. It is a love that always seeks the best interests and the welfare of the other. True Christian love means setting aside our own agendas, our own desires, our own wants, and focusing on pleasing God and serving other people. That's why we tell people the gospel, right? Because it's the truth. And somebody had to tell us, right? And so we choose, because we love other people, to tell them the truth, recognizing that there will be people, maybe even a majority of people, that will not necessarily like what we have to say. True Christian love requires a commitment to God, and it requires a commitment to a gospel message, which is the most important message that the world has ever seen or heard. In a small village somewhere in England, there once stood a chapel, and over the arch beside it was written the words, "We preach Christ crucified." For years, godly men preached there, presenting a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. As that generation of godly preachers passed on, there arose a different generation who considered the cross and its message too antiquated. So they began preaching salvation by Christ's example rather than by his blood, ignoring the necessity of his sacrifice. Meanwhile, ivy had crept up the side of the arch and covered the word crucified, the arch now reading, "We preach Christ." And they did preach him, but not as having been crucified. Eventually, people in the congregation began to question the practice of confining the sermons to Christ and the Bible. So the preachers began to give discourses on such topics as social issues, politics, philosophy, moral rearmament. The ivy continued to grow until it wiped out the third word, rendering the phrase simply, "We preach." May we, as Christians and as believers who go to this church and belong to this church, show our commitment to true Christian love by our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we not become like the church that simply says, "We preach." Let's preach the gospel. May we preach and defend the gospel and be committed to it. That's the first attribute of true Christian love. Second attribute, verse 8 of Philippians chapter 1, is a desire for fellowship. A desire for fellowship. Paul says in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." You know, the church is not necessarily a social group. It's not necessarily a support group. It is true that social activities and social interaction does take place in a church setting. It is also true that people who attend the church do in fact support and help one another, so there is a support aspect that's also involved in a church. While these activities do take place within a church, they are not its primary focus. A church is, at heart, a biblical fellowship. It's a fellowship of like-minded believers. Now, I want to read to you a seminary definition that I got about what a church is, a local church. A local church is an organized assembly of baptized believers in Christ Jesus in one locality where the word of God is preached and practiced and the ordinances are observed. Now, I would add something to that, and where church discipline also takes place. So I tweaked my prof's definition. But that's what a local church is. It's an organized assembly. We have to be somewhat organized. I know in kind of Baptist church settings or Baptist-like church settings, we're a little bit free-flowing, but there is some organization. And believers are supposed to be baptized. And it's in one location. And what happens here? Well, the word of God is preached on a regular basis and practiced. And the ordinances, communion and baptism, are practiced on a regular basis. I would add also, I said this already, but also we would want to make the point that discipline is certainly part of that. The New Testament word for fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It means communion or intimate communication. It's communication that occurs generally at a little deeper level rather than something like, well, how do you like them tigers or them lions or whoever? God designed his people for fellowship. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, God said when Adam was by himself in the garden, it is not good for man to be alone. The church, the body of Christ, should be the epitome of fellowship. We should be able to talk with each other, interact with each other. It was never intended to be only a building, a place where lonely people walk in and listen and walk out alone. It was supposed to be a place of fellowship. Now, many people go somewhere specific because they're lonely. Now, what kind of a place would that be? It's the bar, right? Everybody seems to be going to the bar. People go to a bar in many cases because they're lonely and they want to have some interaction with people. They go to a place that dispenses liquor, not biblical truth, where they can escape for a few hours all the hurt and ugliness of their lives to try to make themselves feel better, even if only for a short period of time. You know, this happens a lot, and in counseling we see this a lot. When someone gets divorced, where's the first place they often end up at? The bar. It's interesting. You know, I remember talking to one girl and I said, look, you're not going to find Mr. Goodbar. He doesn't exist. It's just not going to happen. I don't know that that helped her a lot. The bar is a cheap substitute for the real thing, where the real thing is koinonia, Christian fellowship. Paul longed for fellowship. Paul longed to have interaction with people. I imagine that Paul was probably lonely at times. You know, I don't think Roman prisons or jails were very nice places to be. Now, he did have the Roman guard that he was probably chained to, so maybe that helped some. He longed to be with his Philippian friends. He longed for them with all the affection, or actually, which refers to inward parts, and in King James, it refers to the bowels. But he longed for them with all that affection that came from the common bond that they shared in their relationship with Christ. He really wanted to commune with them and talk about spiritual things and things that were important, not just, well, how's the weather today? How's your job going? Well, how's your kids? You know, that kind of thing. I don't know if they got into those discussions back then. He wanted to be with them. He wanted to talk with them. He wanted to pray with them. He wanted to share common joys with one another. He wanted to discuss common heartaches, common concerns. You know, as Christians, that's what we need. We need fellowship. Sometimes we kind of overlook that. We need to have the local church be the center of our lives. I realize it's not the only place we go, but it really should be the place where we find our closest friendships and our closest relationships. That's the way it used to be back during the time that the Bible was written, particularly the New Testament. You know, the people didn't have anything else. They had each other and they had the Lord. In fact, a lot of Christians had to hide in little tunnels called catacombs underneath the city of Rome to escape persecution. I don't know if that's the direction we're going. There are some troubling things that have happened. Maybe we're all going to end up somewhere in a catacomb. And if that happens, then I bet we're going to get to know each other a whole lot better. You know, maybe now is the time to get to know each other a whole lot better. And one of the ways that you do that is to obviously attend worship services on a regular basis. Once again, God's people need to recognize the importance of experiencing true Christian fellowship within the local body of Christ. It does mean that we have to spend more time with each other. It does mean that we have to pray for each other and with each other. It does mean that we have to talk about those things that are of the Lord. It means that we must establish relationships with one another that go beyond football. And I like football. I'm all for football. But these relationships go beyond football, beyond hunting, beyond golf. I know I'm probably stepping on people's toes now. I'll come up with, or shopping, or restaurants, or a thousand other things. We must make fellowship within the local body of Christ a priority as we live out our lives in the last of the last days. And that's where I think we are, in the last of the last days. We need each other. We need other people. So what are some of the attributes of true Christian love? Number one, it's a commitment to the gospel. Number two, it's a desire for fellowship. Number three, it is a love that is guided by truth. Looking at verse 9 and also at verse 10, starting in verse 9. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Our love is not to be a blind love. I love you, man, you know, give me a Bud Light and we can all love each other, you know. It's not merely a sentimental experience with no objective content. The words real knowledge refer to a knowledge that is genuine, that is full, or it's advanced in nature. There's also discernment, which speaks of a moral perception, an extensive perception, an insight, and a practical application of the knowledge that we do have. It has been said that the number one problem in most American churches is a lack of discernment. And I think that's true. I mean, in some places, anything can go. I mean, if people are living together, if there's immorality taking place in the church, if people hold doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God. Let me give you an example. A while back, you know that we left the Southern Baptist Fellowship. We had joined them for a period of time. I guess that was kind of my idea because I thought it would be really good to be involved with some of the people that were trying to bring it back to its Calvinistic roots. We learned real fast, real hard, that there was not a lot of interest in that, particularly in Michigan. There may be in some other parts of the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the things that we were urged to do strongly by the new moderator of the Michigan Southern Baptists was to partake and watch something called the Elephant Room, where they had a number of pastors come together and they're all supposed to be talking about cutting edge spiritual kinds of issues. And they had a guy that was part of that. Anybody heard of T.D. Jakes? He's a health and wealth prosperity preacher. I believe he's down in Texas, but one of the problems with T.D. Jakes is that he's a modalist. Anybody know what a modalist is? A modalist is someone who denies the Trinity. You can't be any more far removed from the will of God than to deny the Trinity. And this guy denies the Trinity. And they accepted him as a Christian brother. He believes in modalism, and modalism says that sometimes God is the Father, and sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, eliminating the whole idea of the persons of the divine Godhead, of the Trinity, or the triune Godhead. And so we were being strongly encouraged, exhorted to, basically we were supposed to set up screens in our churches and have you all watch this, and I didn't do that, and I sent them a letter. They never responded. Eventually we pulled out. But that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. That's a lack of discernment. When you're a moderator of a supposedly Christian denomination and you're telling people to partake of something that one of the primary individuals was a modalist. So there's a lot of things going on, and we could kind of go on and on about a lack of discernment, but that's one of the major problems in the American church today. Christians are not particularly discerning when it comes to assessing what is true, what is false, what is biblical, what is unbiblical. Who is a genuine believer with a genuine need, or as opposed to someone who's using the church for financial gain? You know, we churches get approached by people all the time for money. They need help, they need their bills paid, they need this. J. Vernon McGee spoke of how he was approached by a man one day after Sunday service who wanted to talk about salvation. Oh, Dr. McGee, I need to talk to you about my soul. So McGee shared a whole bunch of verses with him, and the guy was just weeping, and this was wonderful, and thank you, and yes, I need to be saved, and McGee prayed a prayer with him. And then the discussion turned to what the man's needs were, and the man said, well, I need some money. And I need some money to do this and money to do that. And McGee gave him some money. And McGee went home thinking he'd done a good deed. He led this man to the Lord. He was a new brother in the Lord. How could I refuse him? Well, about a week later or so, this man was on the front page of the local paper. And apparently he'd been arrested. And what he did was go from church to church, getting saved, allegedly, and then asking the pastor for money. We had a guy that did something like that up in Sheboygan. He made $800 in one day. And the joke was that all these pastors, you know, they're just a bunch of saps. They can't recognize anything. And, you know, the idea there is that we are to be discerning. Now, that doesn't mean we never help people. And I suppose there's times when we've all helped people and we look back at that and say, you know, maybe that wasn't such a good idea. But at least our heart was in the right place. But sometimes you've got to be careful. We had a similar situation like that here with a couple of guys that basically needed things. And they both allegedly got saved and got baptized and all these things happened for them. And then when we stopped funneling the money, they got mad. And they left and never came back. And it turned out, we found out later, they were doing doing the same thing to another church at the same time. So some weeks they'd be here, some weeks they'd be somewhere. I know we're getting all these people to do all these things for them. So Christians have to be discerning in a number of different areas. Obviously, we have to be discerning about doctrine, about the truth of the Bible. Sometimes we have to be discerning about other people and where these other people are coming from. We have to be discerning about situations, about people, and about biblical truth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many prophets have gone out into the world." In other words, we have to evaluate the kinds of things that people talk to us about. You know, I remember when Promise Keepers came out. This was years ago. And I was a pastor up in Sheboygan. And all of a sudden, everybody's talking about Promise Keepers. And I never paid much attention to it because I guess I was too busy preparing sermons and visiting people at the time. And somebody brought this up and said, "This is the most wonderful thing that's ever happened in the history of the Christian church. And we all need to go down to the stadium and listen to these guys." And then as you found out more about it later, I went. It was very interesting. But basically, they were bringing all the churches together. Some of them were Christian, some of them were not. And starting to push people in a very strongly ecumenical direction. And it actually had its foundation and its origin in the Vineyard, which is a very strong, charismatic, Pentecostal-type movement. And the people that were the leaders in the Vineyard actually had extra-biblical revelation. God would give them prophecies and all kinds of things, things that I would utterly reject as being true. And that's one of the things we talk about at the Strange Fire Conference. So we got to be careful. When everybody heads for the cliff, don't go over with them. You know, if everybody's jumping on a bus going down to the Silver Dome, we might want to look at that and say, well, maybe that's really not the right place to go. You have to look at it very carefully. I'm not saying that's always wrong, but you really need to evaluate. And that's why Christians have to be discerning and try to understand these things. We must be careful to make sure that our true Christian love is not undermined by being taken in by false teachers and false doctrine, by false people who deceive who and what they really are. We must know the truth and must be able to discern what is true and what is false. One writer put it this way. He said, "Nothing perhaps is more harmful than the easy good nature which is willing to tolerate everything. And this is so often mistaken for the Christian frame of mind. Love must fasten itself on the things which are worth loving, and it cannot do so unless it is wisely directed. You know, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we accept everything or believe everything or believe everybody. What the Bible would tell us to do is examine it very closely. Ephesians 4, verse 14, "We are to be no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine." Now, I mentioned lemmings just a minute ago. Anybody know what a lemming is? There's these little creatures. They're really cute, I guess. Snowy owls like them. But they're a bunch of little creatures that live up in north, up like in Alaska and other places. And what happens is they tend to kind of go as a group. And one lemming will go one way, and everybody will look at that, and they all kind of go with them. And so sometimes Christians are like lemmings. You know, wherever the crowd goes, they tend to go as well. It's basically what we need to be careful about is not to go where the crowd goes. Looking at verse 10 of the Philippians 1, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The word approves means to test money to see if it's genuine or authentic. And this is what it means in classical Greek. We must be able to distinguish between what is important and what is unimportant, things that matter and things that don't matter. What is a biblical issue? What is not a biblical issue? What is authentic and what is false? We live in a day of many issues, many problems. Every time you turn around, there's a new movement coming into being, and we need to be able to look at these things with a degree of discernment and recognize whether or not they're true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 21 to 22, it says, test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. John 16, 13, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide us into all truth. We have someone who will help us, and that's the Holy Spirit. We need to ask. James 1, 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God who gives generously. You know, we need wisdom. One of the things, I'll just tell you a little something that about the heater, okay, about the heating system. We have been presented with an opportunity to upgrade the control panel of our heating system so everything operates automatically. We've got an antiquated system. It's going to cost a certain amount of money. And the question is, can we continue to operate it manually and save the money, or should we make the investment? These are the kinds of things that we need discernment about, and that's why we go to God and ask for wisdom. So that can be true in a number of areas. Pray for discernment. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Just talk to the Holy Spirit. He's not a force. He's a person. Say, Lord, I need some direction here. We want to do the right thing. Please give us direction, whatever it may be. Verse 10, again, in order to be sincere and blameless till the day of Christ. We are called, we are expected to be genuine Christians and to be without offense. We are called to live lives marked by a love that is committed to truth, so we can avoid being led astray and also and not lead other people astray as well, so that we can be authentic truth tellers, not only to each other, but also to the world around us. In other words, we need to be committed to truth and to know what the truth is. The attributes of true Christian love: one is commitment to the gospel, two is desire for fellowship, three is guided by truth. Is it warm back there? You guys look warm. We're going to fix it, don't worry. Number four, last one, displaying the fruit of righteousness. That's another attribute of true love, displaying the fruit of righteousness. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Verse 11, according to one commentator, says, could actually be translated, the fruit that righteousness produces. As Christians, we are supposed to bear fruit. And I'm not talking like apples or pears or oranges, or so I'm not carrying around a fruit basket or anything like that. What we're talking about is we're talking about character qualities, the fruit of righteousness, good behavior, good attitudes. An important attribute of being a believer who loves the Lord and loves his or her neighbor as commanded in Matthew 22 is that of bearing the fruit of righteousness. Galatians 5, verse 22 says, we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the kinds of fruit that we're talking about. In other words, that's how we're supposed to act. That's how we're supposed to feel. Now, you may look at yourself and say, boy, some days I may do kind of okay, but other days maybe not so well. But just remember, we're all in a growth process. So this fruit increases the longer we walk with the Lord. As believers, we've been told that he who began a good work in you will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We are not saved to stay the way we've always been. We're not supposed to be the same screwed up mess we were when we first became a believer. Remember those days? You just had no idea what you were doing half the time. We're not saved to sit soaked and sour. And some people, they come to church and this is the way it is. And they're not going to change and they're not going to do anything, but they're going to heaven, so they tell us. We are saved to spend the rest of our earthly existence becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, becoming conformed to his image. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Turn with me to Philippians 2. We're almost done. Hang in there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is talking about active obedience after we get saved. It's not talking about a works righteousness program. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Human responsibility we find in verse 12, where it says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This obviously is a reference to the sanctification process. And in verse 13 it says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That refers to God working in you. So once you become a Christian and you're working towards becoming more like Christ, two things are happening. One is that God is working in you, and the other is you're responding to God's work. Verse 12 is human responsibility. Verse 13 is divine sovereignty. One is the work of man, the other is the work of God. Sanctification is 100% God's work, also 100% man's work. So the question we have to ask ourselves is simple. If we were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? That's the issue. In all honesty, maybe some days would be better than others. We are saved, the Bible says, unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. James 2, verse 26, it says that faith without works is dead. In other words, it's not a saving faith. If we are Christians, if we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we are to have the evidence of such in our lives. The Bible says that true Christians, experiencing true Christian love, are to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Where else could it come from, right? It's got to come through Christ. All to the glory and the praise of our God. In other words, if we're Christians, we have to act like Christians. We have to do the things that Christians do. People should know that we're different. Not that we're weird. We don't walk around with weird clothing on, saying weird things. You know, we look like normal people, but there's something different about us in terms of our attitude and our behaviors. And honestly, it's a growth process, because some days we do good, and maybe some days we screw up and we have to repent. But that's part of the Christian life. Christians are who they are as a product and as a result of undeserved love, unmerited divine favor. We are called as his children to love him and to love other people. What does that look like? This morning we've seen four attributes. It involves a commitment to the gospel. It includes a desire for fellowship. It involves being guided by truth. And finally, number four, it includes the fruit of righteousness. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for today and this opportunity to be here. We know it's been a rather warm experience, more hot air than usual. But we just pray, Father, that you would help us to take the words of this text, understand them, and apply them to our lives. Help us to be Christians that demonstrate and live out what true Christian love is. We thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.